Luke 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
So I recently watched a film called Past Lives. It explores the life of Nora, the protagonist, and her deep connection with her childhood friend from Korea before they are separated when her family immigrates to Canada. Now, she eventually finds herself in New York, where she meets her husband, a Jewish American man. And after years apart, Nora's childhood friend searches her on Facebook and reconnects and says, "I'll be in New York, can we meet?" So they catch up over drinks in a bar, while her husband quietly watches from the side as they reconnect in Korean. Later on in the movie, there's this beautiful scene where the couple is lying in bed, and she asks him, "Why are you learning Korean? Because we both speak perfect English." And he says to her, "Because you never sleep talk in English. You dream in Korean. You dream in a language I can't understand. It's like there's this whole place inside you I can't go." He wanted to learn the language of the one he loved. Not for efficiency, but for intimacy. That's what studying scripture is like. We're learning God's language, not to pass a test, not to win a debate, but to understand God's heart for us and for the world. The study of Scripture is designed to nurture our connection with God. And over the past few weeks, we've been rediscovering how Scripture isn't just meant to be read, but it's a way to relate, to read with Jesus, to meditate, as we learned last week, on his words until they shape our hearts. That's the heart of the Scripture practice that we've been walking through these past few weeks. And now this week, we turn to the study of Scripture, learning to understand what God is actually saying in this text so that his truth can become part of our lives, how we live, and how we love those around us. But I think for many of us, that might not be how the Bible feels. For some, it's confusing. For others, it might feel a little bit guilt-inducing. One more should on the list of things that I haven't kept up with. For others, maybe it's been used as a weapon instead of a wellspring for life. And that's why this story in Luke that Roz just read for us in Luke chapter 4 really matters. Because even Jesus faced those same dynamics. Scripture being misused. Scripture twisted and tested. And we see in him what it looks like when we for us to handle the word faithfully. To let it form us rather than to be used by us for our own purposes. So let's look at one of the most revealing moments in his life. I want you to notice two things here in this text today. First, Jesus himself is steeped in Scripture. He's hungry, he's tired, he's tempted, and what comes out of him? It is written. It is written. It is written. What comes out of him is Deuteronomy. His automatic response under pressure is God's word. Second observation here is the devil knows Scripture too. He just twists it just enough to sound right while leading towards ruin. So what oozes out of us when we're under stress, when we're tempted? Is it fear, anxiety, anger, or is it God's word? But it's more than just God's word that's meant to come out of us. And that's what makes the story so striking, because Jesus and the devil are both quoting Scripture. The difference isn't who's biblical or who's quoting Scripture, it's who is faithful. Who is paying loving attention to the living God through the words of Scripture? And who is using Scripture to advance their own agenda? If Jesus needed to know Scripture well enough to resist distortion, how much more do we? Studying Scripture is not about becoming a trivia expert on the Bible. It's about forming the kind of reflex that Jesus had, so that what comes out of us under pressure, under testing, isn't fear or pride, but trust, but truth, and maybe even joy. Last week, we learned about the value of meditating on Scripture, where we chew on the words of Scripture like a cow chews on cud. That's how it helps us hear God's voice more clearly and enjoy God more fully. But meditating can't get us there alone. Bible teacher Jen Wilkins says this: the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And study is one of the ways that we love God with our minds as well as our hearts. Study is how we learn to think God's thoughts after him and to see the world through God's eyes, through God's story, not ours. And ultimately, studying Scripture is not about for study's sake. We study God's word to increase our joy in God. The English poet Alexander Pope says this: there is no study that is not capable of delighting us after a little application to it. Study is well worth our most serious effort. Put it another way, study is how love pays attention long enough to be changed. Study is how love pays attention long enough to be changed. The Apostle Paul encourages his protege, Timothy, in the second text that Roz read for us, saying, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And when we hear those words, we say, Paul says, all Scripture. And we say, all Scripture? Paul says, all Scripture. We say, all Scripture, God? But here's what's going on when that voice rings in the back of our minds. See, the Bible is hard to read sometimes, but not because God is trying to trick us or he's hiding. It's because we're crossing cultures and centuries to meet God. So here are the four challenges when we come to studying Scripture. Number one, it's written in another language. Ancient languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And translation into another language always involves interpretation. Every English Bible that you have is already the result of study and interpretation. The English languages, the original languages, didn't have verses and chapters marked in them. They didn't even have spacing between the letters and punctuation. So here's an example using English characters. Imagine a crossword puzzle, right, where you circle things right? You're trying to find words that you recognize, and you come across a block of letters that says G-O-D-I-S-N-O-W-H-E-R-E. Do you read that as God is now here or God is nowhere? That's an interpretation you have to make because you don't have punctuation, you don't have spacing to tell you what those words are. And making that interpretive decision depends on the context. Who's saying it? Why are they saying it? What comes before it? What comes after it? Is this poetry? Is this prose? That's what study is meant to do, because those two statements mean vastly different things, right? It's written in a different language. Second is that it's written in another time and place. Reading scripture is like traveling to another country. On a recent trip this summer, Julie and I traveled to France, and we learned that French people are very quiet and polite. They don't appreciate loud people in public. They enjoy and appreciate when you say, oh, bonjour, merci, before you ask them a question, preferably with eye contact and a smile. Both of those aren't, let me just say, natural instincts for Americans. When you step into another culture, you need humility and curiosity. In the same way, when you study scripture, you need local guides. So we have commentaries, pastors and teachers, seminary classes. We have community to help us along the way, to explain what we don't understand, because we're crossing cultures. Third challenge, this is not one book. It's a library. It's a bit unfortunate it's called the Bible, because the Bible literally means book in Latin. But it's a misnomer because it's a library. It's a collection of all sorts of writings. There's law codes, there's poetry, there's history, there's visions, there's prophecies, and letters. I want you to think about your own bookshelf at home. You read a memoir differently than you read a cookbook. You read your textbooks differently than your journal. You read an email from your landlord differently than a work of fiction. We all do that, right? Because we'd get in problems if we didn't. In the same way, we read Leviticus different from the Psalms. We read Revelations different from the letter to the Romans. Thinking of it as a library reminds us to ask, what kind of book am I taking off the bookshelf today as I'm reading it? The goal is to read not literally, but literarily. The goal to read in reading scripture is to read not literally, but literarily, which means to honor the genre on its own terms. Finally, the last challenge is that this story was written over a 1,500-year time period. But despite that, the Bible isn't a random collection of writings. It's what the Bible Project calls a unified story that leads to Jesus. Scriptures are a unified story that lead to Jesus. There's poetry and letters and history, but you put it all together, and it's one long unified story from creation to new creation. It's telling of how God is redeeming the world and moving towards the end of all time and inviting us into this life through God's Son, Jesus. And if you open up your Bible and you don't know where you are at in the story, you can get lost really fast. You can make the wrong connections and assumptions and connections. And many supposed contradictions vanish once you see that the story is maturing and unfolding. Think of it like parenting. When your child is small, you set strict boundaries. Bedtime at 7, don't touch the stove, don't cross the street without an adult, right? Children, is that what some of your parents will say? You remember that, right? Those rules are right for a season. But as a child grows, that guidance changes. Not because the parents' love for the children has changed, but because they've matured and the relationship has matured. It would be strange if your 18-year-old asked you, Mom, Dad, what time is bedtime? Can I touch the stove? Can I cross the street? That's why Paul means, that's what Paul means when he says the law, which is his reference to the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures, was a tutor in his letter to the Galatians. It is meant to train them for that period. But in the same way, some commands in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, carry over for all time. They're repeated by Jesus and the New Testament, and so we still follow them today. But there are others that were for a time, an earlier part of the story. We need to figure out what those are. That's why we study. When you know where you are in the story, then the scriptures open up, and suddenly it begins to lead us to Jesus. Tim Keller once said this: the reason for our confusion about the Bible is that we usually read the Bible as a series of disconnected stories, and each with a moral for how we should live our lives. It is not. Rather, it comprises a single story telling us how the human race got into its present condition and how God, through Jesus Christ, has come and will make all things right. See, the Bible doesn't just contain stories. It reveals a story. A unified, unfolding story that leads us again and again and again to Jesus. That's why we need to study, because it's not always the clearest, because of all those challenges we've mentioned already. You can open up a translation of the Bible, you can read it at face value, you can have no background to it, and still get lots out of the words in Scripture. But if you study it with this storyline in the back of your mind, it will open itself up to you in profound ways. That's why we study Scripture. Now, learning to read the Bible this way takes patience. It sounds like work, right? It's not always glamorous. Studying Scripture is kind of like cooking. Most of us prefer the plating and probably the eating, the one on the right, right? We like to post the finished product. We want the quotable verse, the thing that moves us, the perfect takeaway and application, the colorful highlight that we can mark in our Bibles if we still use them in real life. But real study happens in the back, in the kitchen. It's messy, it takes time, there's heat, it takes patience, and sometimes it smells a little bit burnt before it smells good. When we rush to plate the Bible without letting it simmer, we end up misreading it. We grab verses out of context, and we turn them into slogans for our lives that they were never meant to be used for. So let's look at a couple of these common examples that Jesus' followers make because we haven't done the work of study. And just full confession, I've used them all this way before. Okay, so we're all in the same boat. Well, hopefully not all of us. So Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know I have the plans for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And we're like, yes, God, bring it on. The common reading is that God has this personal blueprint for my success. And if I just trust him and obey him, then God's going to bring it. All the plans are going to come my way. And isn't it just convenient that we think God's plans happen to coincide with our plans and our timelines? Because that's what's going on when we read it that way. But the context of that verse is God speaking not to you as an individual, but to God's people. And where are God's people? They are in exile. They've been removed from their homeland. They're living under a foreign empire, under their power. And God is saying, I'm faithful to my covenant promises, and I will restore you after 70 years, not next week. So the truth here is that God's faithfulness will outlast exile and suffering and hardship. Because God is faithful to his word and to his people. That's Jeremiah 29. Another one, Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not, lest you be judged. For to the degree that you judge others, it will come back upon you." And isn't it, we love to wag our finger when we quote that verse. The common reading is, Don't you dare make judgments about someone else's decisions. Don't judge someone else's morals. But little do we realize that's what we're doing when we're wagging our finger at someone else. The context there is Jesus is condemning hypocritical judgment. Don't judge others before you judge yourself. He says somewhere else, take the log out of your eye before you take this, point out the speck in someone else's. He's not saying don't have any judgment, don't use any discernment, because just a few verses later, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do you think that's not having any judgment? Jesus does tell his disciples to use discernment to make judgments about others, especially leaders. But the truth of Matthew 7:1 says, start by judging yourself. Hear those words as Jesus' words to you, not your words to someone else. Then you approach others with humility and fairness. Third one, Matthew 18:20. Is this blowing your mind yet? Okay. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I've used this so many times, okay, as a worship leader. Like, let's lift up the name of Jesus, and God's presence will come. And so we apply it saying, anytime we get together for church, for small group, a couple people just mention Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus appears. It could be in the car, could be at the coffee shop, could be at the bar. That verse, the context of that verse is that is church discipline and reconciliation. It's about observing someone in the body of Christ that isn't walking with Jesus as faithfully as they can, and two or three people are coming to say, hey, could you consider walking? What do you think God's word says about this? And how can we restore you back into a relationship? It's actually about church discipline and reconciliation. The truth here is that Jesus promises his presence when we do the difficult work of peacemaking. Jesus is with us when we do the difficult work of peacemaking. By the way, how do we know that if the disciples had a car, they would drive a Honda? Because they were gathered in one place in one accord. Honda drivers, wave your hands. Okay, thanks to AI. All to say, genre matters. Study matters. There's a warning when it comes to studying scripture. It comes from Jesus himself to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have life. Yet these are the very scriptures that testify about me. You see, it's possible to study the words of this text and completely miss Jesus, to become informed rather than transformed. You may know some people who study the Bible obsessively, yet they're still closed-minded, they're angry, they're mean-spirited, and arrogant. See, studying Scripture is no guarantee for maturity in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's why studying Scripture must take place in the context of being formed by Jesus as his apprentice. That's the goal. The motivation for study must be love. My parents' first language was not English, and so even though they completed their graduate studies here in America in English, and even though my mom has two postdocs and a library of published research, they speak English with that distinct rhythm and accent of Hong Kong Cantonese. So my sister and I often share laughs about my dad's unique take on English growing up. We would watch East Clintwood movies together. And on the weekends, we would see my dad go out to lawn the mow. And between all these, he would have these Cantonese expressions thrown in. And so growing up, we may not have understood every single word as it came out of their mouth. We may have missed what they meant, but because we had a relationship with them. Because we knew our parents loved us, we came to understand the meaning and the intent behind the words. Studying scripture is just like that. At first, it sounds and feels a little bit foreign. There's idioms, there's imagery, there's a culture that we don't quite get. But as we keep listening, we begin to hear God the Father's heart in the accent of the text. That's when studying scripture stops being a task to do and starts being a relationship to nurture. So how do we study scripture in love? Number one, just ask the right questions. You know, the things you learn in school. Who, what, when, why, where, how. Start with that. What's going on here? And then secondly, what does this text show about God? What does it reveal about us, or the human condition? Where is the good news of what Jesus is doing? And how do I respond? You start with those questions. Ask the right questions. You'll get take a few steps further. Secondly, use the right tools. When you start to study, use a translation that prioritizes word-for-word priority in its interpretive approach. Those are like New King James, NASB, ESV. So you can see repeated words and phrases because they try to follow the original text. The NIV, which is what we use, and NLT are more thought-for-thought translations rather than word-for-word. Doesn't mean it's less accurate or more accurate, but it's just, what is the goal? You can save paraphrases like the Message or the Passion Translation. Use those for devotional reading. They're helpful for soaking, not so much for study. And then add a solid study Bible or in Bible commentary as you build this up. The NIV or ESV study Bibles kind of are great places to start. They're my go-to ones. And there's other ones like the New King James or the NASB study Bible. So ask the right questions, use the right tools. Third, go slow and be curious. When you notice something, repeated words, different words. Here's one example that I did this past couple of weeks. I noticed, I was reading Genesis and God created this, and then in Psalms we're reading about you created the heavens and the earth, and I just, what's this word create? Is it the same? And then so I have some tools and look up, it's the Hebrew word bara. And I looked up all the occasions of where bara shows up in the Old Testament. And did you know that that word create or bara in Hebrew is only used when God is the subject? That means God is the only one who does the act of creation. Everything else that humans do is an assembly of what God has already created. That tiny detail opens up awe. Study helps us notice these treasures that have been hiding in plain sight. Lastly, don't do it alone. The Bible is a communal piece of literature. Find companions to do it with. Ask your small group to study a passage together, not just read and reflect about it. Come to the teaching hour. That's where we can dig in. Let conversation sharpen both your understanding and obedience to God's word. In our elders' meetings, we've set aside time in each gathering, not just to have a devotional as we open it up, but we're walking slowly through the book of Romans. And that changes how we lead and pray. So here's the invitation for the week. If you're following the church plan, we're reading Matthew 15 to 21 this week. I now want to invite you not just to read it, do that, meditate on the portions that you want to chew on, but study a part of it slowly, prayerfully, with curiosity. And here's one way to do that. As you read this week, choose one story or teaching of Jesus that pops out to you. Maybe you just have questions like, what's going on here? It could be one of his parables. It could be an interaction, one of his conversations, maybe a miracle. Whatever makes you pause, read it, maybe get past it, but then come back to it and say, what is going on and why is this here? What do I get? What is God saying to me through this? Do you use those questions? Who, what, when, why, where, how? Who's involved? Were they mentioned before? And then go to the second set of questions. What does this show me about God? God's character, God's kingdom. What is real about us, the human condition? What's sin? What autonomy? What brokenness is revealed in this text. What's the good news here? What is, when Jesus says, if you've been reading Matthew and paying attention, he says, this is the good news. The kingdom of heaven is here. This is the good news. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. What's the good news? What's the kingdom of heaven look like in this scene? And lastly, how does God invite me to respond? Now, you don't have to do this with every chapter, every verse, just one passage this week. That's my invitation to you. One passage that you can't let go of. Let it simmer inside of you instead of skimming past it. Let that word study you. And even better, share it with someone else. Maybe your small group. Maybe over dinner. Maybe over your WhatsApp group chat. And simply share, here's what I learned about God. Did you know that that's in here? And this is what I'm going to do. Friends, study doesn't have to often feel spiritual or inspirational. Sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's cerebral and tedious. But when love is the motivation, then study becomes worship, worship of God. And so we study not to master the text, but to let the text master us. Or more correctly, let the master of the text master us. We study not to impress others, but to be impressed upon. We study not to know more about God, but to know God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the living word, and you invite us to follow you. Teach us to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Slow us down so that your word can read us. Protect us from pride and distraction. Make us people who don't just find it inspiring, but go deeper with it so that we can live it and share it generously, this life of God, with others. We ask these things in your name. Amen.